The following message is from Jeff Shreve, pastor of First Baptist Church, Texarkana, Texas, and From His Heart Ministries.
Please turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, we're in a wonderful passage of scripture in 1 John 4 that speaks of the love of God, the love that conquers fear. Now, our world is filled with all sorts of fears. Lots of fearful people in our world, lots of fearful people probably no doubt in our audience tonight. We fear all kinds of different things and we have all kinds of phobias. And some of you may have some of the common phobias that we're very familiar with. Claustrophobia. How many people have claustrophobia, fear of being in a tight space? You just can't take it. How many people have arachnophobia, fear of spiders? You know, most of us didn't know arachnophobia until they came out with the movie, and then you're like, yep, I got that one. There's another fear called common fear, acrophobia, and that's a fear of heights. I have all three of those. I remember when I was working in the chemical business, there was one of my accounts, it was called Texas Commerce Tower. Now I think it's called Chase Tower, but it was the tallest building in downtown Houston. And one of the guys took me up on the roof and he said, here, if you lean over, you can really see out in Houston. I was like, I'd rather not do that. But there's some other phobias that are less well known than claustrophobia and arachnophobia and acrophobia. Let's see if you know some of these. Dextrophobia. That's the fear of having objects to your right. That's getting a little weird, right? So I can understand claustrophobia. How about siderophobia? That is the fear of stars. So that's kind of a different one. Don't go out tonight if you have siderophobia. How about arithmophobia? The fear of numbers. I had that in school. How about this one? Chaetophobia, if I'm pronouncing it right. Chaetophobia. That's the fear of hair. I had a form of that. It was called the fear of losing your hair. But I've gotten used to it. How about this one? Plutophobia. That's the fear of money. If you have that fear, please see me after the service. I can help you with that one. How about this one? Hard to pronounce. Put it up there, Clint. Sesquipedophobia, however you say it. It's the fear of long words. Why do they call it that? I mean, you can't even pronounce it. That's like, why do they put an S in lisp? I mean, it's just mean. And how about this one? Phobophobia. That's the fear of having a phobia. You just don't know what you have. You have phobophobia. Well, here is the message from 1 John chapter 4 in the verses we're going to talk about tonight. No matter what you may fear, God and the love of God conquers our fears. God wants us to be perfected in love because the scripture makes it clear that perfect love casts out fear. And in the Amplified Bible, 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, which is a very important verse in the scripture, it puts it this way: there is no fear in love. Dread does not exist. But perfect, complete, full-grown love drives out fear. Because fear involves the expectation of divine punishment. So the one who is afraid of God's judgment is not perfected in love, has not grown into a sufficient understanding of God's love. Perfect love casts out fear, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. You haven't grown into a sufficient understanding of God's love. That's what the Bible says. God's love conquers our fears, and God wants us to grow up into the fullness of his love. To be perfect in love doesn't mean that you do it perfectly or you understand it perfectly, but you have a full-grown, sufficient knowledge. To be perfect means to be fulfilled. It means to be accomplished. And God wants us to have that kind of an understanding of his love. He wants us to graduate past the daisy theology that says he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. Lots of us live our Christian life like that. That God loves me when I'm doing well, he loves me not when I'm not doing so well. And his love is all over the place. And the scripture makes it extremely clear, crystal clear, that's not how God's love operates. It's not one day he loves you, the next day he doesn't love you. I'll love you if you have a long quiet time. I won't love you if you miss a prayer time. God doesn't do it like that. And so if we have that kind of daisy theology, then we're not perfected in love. We're not going to understand love, God's love very well, and we're going to be plagued with all kinds of fears. And the scripture says, don't do that. God doesn't want you to live that way. So 1 John chapter 4, let's begin reading in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Here's our question tonight. Have you been perfected in God's conquering love? Three discoveries from this passage of scripture as we go through the rest of chapter 4. Discovery number one, the proof of God's love is the cross of Jesus Christ. The proof that God loves you, that God loves me, is not anything that God is doing necessarily in your life right now. The proof is on a hill called Calvary, where Jesus was crucified in April of 33 AD. Look at verse 14 again. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Savior, God sent the Son into the world to be the Savior. And how was he going to save the world? By dying on the cross for the sins of the world. Now, you mark it down. Jesus died for all people. Every single person that has ever lived, that will ever live, he died for everyone. There's a teaching in some theological circles that talks of limited atonement. It's part of the 5 points of Calvinism. I'm not a 5-point Calvinist, and one of the points that I don't agree with is limited atonement. I also don't agree with irresistible grace. I don't agree with unconditional election, and I struggle to understand the way the Calvinist understands with total depravity. I believe in total depravity, but probably not to the extent that a Calvinist would believe it. But I definitely don't believe in limited atonement, that Jesus didn't die for everyone. He just died for the elect. And that's what the Calvinists will say, because you're not going to waste the blood of the Son of God on the cross, so he just died for the elect. But I don't believe that for a second. I believe that Jesus died for everyone. He shed his blood for everyone. It says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation is atonement. It means satisfaction. His blood on the cross is what covers our sins. And not only for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus died for everyone. The scripture says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, it says this: "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." He wants everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. "For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time." His death on the cross was a ransom that was paid for everyone. His blood was shed as the propitiation for everyone's sins. Now, some people say that, and they say, well, if I believe that, I would believe in universalism, that everyone goes to heaven because Jesus died for everyone, and we're all just kind of, grandfathered into this. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches he's died for everyone, but the Bible teaches that his payment takes effect when you believe in him. Just because he died for you doesn't mean that automatically goes to your account. You have to receive him as Savior and Lord for that to take effect in your life. Look what it says in verse 15. "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." We've confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We have put our faith and trust in him. We have turned from sin and turned to the Savior. And when you turn from sin, which is repentance, and turn to the Savior and put your faith and trust in him, then you belong to him. You become part of his family. You're adopted into his family. And the blood he shed on the cross is then put upon you and your sins. And it's a personal thing. Sin is personal, and so is salvation. And until you receive Christ, what he did for you on the cross doesn't become yours. It's just out there, but it's not applied to you. A great illustration of that fact is something that occurred in 1830 with a man named George Wilson. He was involved in a robbery, and a government employee was killed when he robbed this Pony Express wagon. Well, Wilson was tried and he was sentenced to be hanged. The President of the United States, who was Andrew Jackson, he gave Wilson a pardon. He sent him the pardon. And the strangest thing happened: George Wilson rejected the pardon. Well, that had never happened before. And the officials were like, "What do we do with this? The president issued a pardon, he rejected the pardon, and his case went all the way to the United States Supreme Court." And here was the decision of the court. Chief Justice Marshall wrote this opinion, quote, "A pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson must be hanged." And he was. The pardon was there, but he rejected it. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, but most of the world rejects his pardon. You know why? Another reason that I believe that limited atonement is not to be found in the scripture is because at the final judgment, the judgment of the wicked, it's called the Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. It says that the Lord judges, and books were opened, which is the book of deeds, and they're judged according to their deeds. Men think they're good enough to get to heaven, and they say, well, I'm just going to show God all my good deeds. That's exactly how you're judged, according to your deeds. Every sin you've ever committed, you're going to have to pay for it and give an account for it on the day of judgment. So the books were open, and then it says another book was opened, which is the book of life. And if any man's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And the question comes into play, well, why does God open the book of life at the Great White Throne Judgment? Because none of the people that stand at the Great White Throne Judgment, their names aren't in the book of life. And I think the reason is this, that God shows every single person that I had a place in my book for you. I died for you. I issued a pardon for all your sins, and you said with George Wilson, I reject the pardon. And so all that's left for you, as the Lord will say on Judgment Day, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. So the proof of God's love is the cross of Christ. Second discovery, the power of God's love is deliverance from our fears. I know God loves me. Why? Not because of what's going on in my life, but because he died on the cross for me, for all my sins. Before I was ever born, he died for me. God demonstrates his own love toward us, Romans 5:8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, the power of his love is that I'm delivered from my fears. Verse 17 and 18 in the New American Standard says this, by this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Warren Wiersbe points out three types of fear that people deal with. He said people are afraid of something in the past that haunts them. He said other people are afraid of something in the present that upsets them. And then a third category of persons, they're afraid of something in the future that threatens them. And some people are afraid of all three of those. They're afraid of the past that haunts them, the present that upsets them, the future that threatens them. We have lots of fears, and the love of God is that which breaks the chain of fear. We don't need to be afraid. When we understand God's love, when we really accept God's love, and as verse 16 says, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. We're not doing the daisy theology, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not, because we believe that God loves us, then we're able to deal with the fears that we face. Now notice, number one, no true Christian needs to fear the condemnation and judgment of God. Look at verse 17 again. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. The Lord deals with us as he deals with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because as a true believer, now I'm not talking about just a false believer, a true believer is in Christ and Christ is in him. And when God sees a true believer, he sees that person in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as he is, so also are we in this world. And we don't have to fear the condemnation of God. Now, verse 17 uses the word judgment. We may have confidence in the day of judgment. That word in the Greek, krisis, means condemnation, damnation, judgment. We don't have to fear that. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus took all our condemnation when he died on the cross. He took all the wrath of men from 9 a.m. to 12 noon upon himself as he died upon the cross. He took all the wrath of God from noon till 3 as darkness covered the land from noon till 3. And he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He experienced hell on the cross for you and for me, and he took all our condemnation, so we don't have to experience any condemnation. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Eternal life is not something you get when you die. Eternal life is something you get when you believe, has eternal life, and does not come into krisis, into judgment, into condemnation, into damnation, but is passed out of death into life. So as a true believer in Jesus, you're never going to face judgment, condemnation, damnation, because that's taken care of in this life when you've put your faith and trust in Jesus and you've passed out of death into life. It says in Colossians chapter 1, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So I don't have to fear God's condemnation, God's judgment, that one day, oh no, one day I'm going to have to stand before God and I'm afraid that I'm going to go to hell. Well, if you think like that, then you have to ask yourself, have I really put my faith and trust in Jesus? Because if I've put my faith and trust in Jesus, he said I've passed out of death into life. He said there's no condemnation for me. He took all my condemnation. So I don't have to fear that. Secondly, no true Christian needs to fear the punishment of God. Now you say judgment and punishment, condemnation and punishment, aren't those similar, the same thing? Well, they're similar, but they're not exactly the same thing. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. Now, judgment, krisis, means condemnation, damnation, judgment, verse 17. But punishment, that's used in verse 18, is a different Greek word. That word means penal infliction or torment. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about how that's kind of, if we put that in the vernacular of today, we would fear being in God's doghouse. Some of you may have played sports in school, and you know that you never wanted to get on the coach's bad side, because if you got on the coach's bad side, he wouldn't play you. And sports writers will often talk about, you know, so-and-so player. Well, he's not playing much. He must be in the doghouse. When you're in the doghouse, the coach is just kind of, you know, you get over there. I'm not going to play you because I'm mad at you. And so we think in terms of God being like that. He puts us in the doghouse. He's mad at us. He's going to torment us. He's going to inflict punishment on us for something that we did. And so we're afraid of God, not in a healthy way, but in an unhealthy way. And John is saying, hey, no true Christian needs to fear the condemnation of God. No true Christian needs to fear the punishment of God, that God is going to take you out and put you in the doghouse, and you're just stuck in the doghouse. And it's like, yeah, I'm here. I'm just rotting away in the doghouse because I did something that made God mad at me. And he doesn't really love me anymore. He stuck me in the doghouse. God doesn't have a doghouse. God wants you, and he wants me to walk with him. Now, you struggle with sin. I struggle with sin. The Apostle Paul struggled with sin. Everybody struggles with sin. But you struggle with sin, and maybe you're not doing so well with sin. God still doesn't put you in the doghouse. I don't have to fear punishment from the Lord. The Lord, no matter what I'm doing in life, the Lord's hand is always stretched out to me. Even if I jump into the mud, jump into the pit of sin, so to speak, the Lord's hand is always stretched out to me as his child. And he says, Jeff, take my hand. We need to get out of there. You need to come and walk with me. He doesn't say, Jeff, take my hand so I can stick you in the doghouse. And I'll check on you in a couple of years. But you're going to sit in there. You're in the penalty box. Now, you can be in time out with the Lord, but it's not time out to punish you, so to speak. It's to chasten you. It's to purify you. It's to work on you. You know, Joseph could have easily thought in the Old Testament, I must have done something to really tick God off, because here I am, I'm a slave in Potiphar's house. And I thought I was doing right, but I ended up going from Potiphar's house to the prison because Potiphar's wife lied about me. And, you know, it would have been easy for Joseph to say, well, you know, God must have forgotten me. He must have just, he's lost my address and my phone number. He doesn't know where I am. He must have just stuck me here. But you know what the scripture says in the book of Genesis about Joseph? When you read all the bad things that happened to Joseph, it says, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. He wasn't in the doghouse. He was being refined in the trials and tribulations of life. God led him there. You know, as he says to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God brought me here to Egypt to bring about this present result that many people should be preserved alive. God was at work through all of that. So you don't have to fear as a believer. Now, if you're not a true believer, if you're a make-believer, if you're a pretender, then you desperately and definitely need to fear the judgment of God because it's coming. And you definitely need to fear the punishment that is coming because it's going to come to all those who've rejected Christ. But as a true believer, I don't have to fear condemnation. I don't have to fear punishment. And thirdly, I don't have to fear the present or the future with God. See, Wiersbe said that people are afraid the past that haunts them, the present that upsets them, and the future that threatens them. I don't have to fear anything from my past. All that's been washed away by the blood of the Lamb. All the things that I did in the past have been forgiven because if we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I don't have to fear my present, and I don't have to fear my future because I can walk with God. And that's a wonderful thing. A funny little story is told about Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the man that wrote the Sherlock Holmes mysteries. He was a practical joker. And one day he sent 12 letters to 12 of his prominent friends. And the letter said this: flee at once. All is found out. Your secret is not secret anymore. And he sent those out. And within 24 hours, every single one of those guys had left the country. Prominent guy. He's made it up. But they had secrets, and they were afraid. They were living in fear that I'm going to be exposed. I'm going to be found out. Oh, no, my worst fear has come to fruition. They know now what I've done. Hey, if you're living like that, you need to get that out in the open with the Lord. You need to take that out of the shadows and bring it to the Lord and ask him to forgive you and cleanse you and take that away so that you can stand and know that there's nothing between you and the Lord. Everything is confessed. I remember years ago seeing a movie where a man had an affair, and the woman that he had an affair with kept threatening him. I'm going to tell your wife. I'm going to tell your wife. I'm going to tell your wife. You do what I say, or I'm going to tell your wife. And then one day he was living under that constant fear that she's going to find out, she's going to find out, she's going to find out. And one day the woman called and said, if you don't do this and this, I'm going to tell your wife. He said, go ahead. I've already told her. You don't have any more power on me or power over me because I've confessed it. She already knows. And when you confess that and get that out in the open, the devil doesn't have any more power over you. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, James says, so that you may be healed. We don't need to fear the present or the future. Now, every one of us struggles with sin. We struggle in different areas, in different ways, but we all struggle with stuff. You never get to the place in your Christian life where you say, you know, I don't struggle with anything. Well, you might struggle with pride if you get there, but I don't struggle with worry. I don't struggle with lust. I don't struggle with greed. I don't struggle with comparison. I don't struggle with jealousy. I don't struggle with anything. We never get to that place. We're always dealing with stuff because you have an enemy inside, and your enemy is the flesh, and the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, disputes, dissensions, factions, drunkenness, envy, and carousing, and things like these. That's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. We struggle with stuff. I heard about a lady, and she struggled with material things. She always wanted to buy stuff, and she really had problems with money, and she would see something. She was a clothes hound. She would see clothes. Oh, I just have to have that. Well, she came home one day. She and her husband didn't have a lot of money. She came home one day with a very expensive dress. And she said, honey, I know I shouldn't have, but I had to get this dress. And he said, how much was it? She said, $1,000. He said, $1,000 for a dress? She said, well, I saw it at the store. It just looks so good. And he said, you know, we talked about this because you have a problem with this. We said when you get tempted to buy something like that, you need to remember the words of Jesus. Get thee behind me, Satan. And that's what you say when you're tempted. She said, I did. I saw that dress and I said, get thee behind me, Satan, but it looked just as good from the back. Sometimes our little scripture things don't work so well. So what do you do? How are you going to walk with God and not be afraid about past sins and present struggles and future worries? Hebrews chapter 4 says this, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. To have confidence. See, verse 17 says, by this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. God wants us to walk with him. He says, listen, I know. And you don't have a high priest who can't understand what you're struggling with. So you can bring your struggles to him. And you can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, not a throne of judgment. See, because it's hard. I can't come. If I'm struggling, how can I come before the Lord, before his throne of judgment? I'd be scared to death to do that. I'd be like, I got to get away from that. But he doesn't sit on a throne of judgment. He sits on a throne of grace. So I can come with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, one thing's for certain. Sin produces fear. The first time we ever read about anyone being afraid, it's Adam and Eve in the garden, and the Lord comes to Adam and says, Adam, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the fruit that I commanded you not to eat? Did you disobey? Because sin ushers in fear. And those things that we talk about, the love of God has delivered us from the fear of condemnation, of punishment, of present and future with God. If we're living in sin, we're struggling bad with fear because sin produces that. So you got to get that sin confessed before the Lord. You got to get your needs before the Lord. You got to get your life open and honest before the Lord, saying, Lord, strengthen me, help me in this area. You got to put up safeguards in areas. You got to get some friends to help you in areas and accountability. Those things are critical. But God wants us to walk with him, not in fear. He wants us to walk with him in love. And then discovery number three, the persistence of God's love is his enduring faithfulness. So the proof is the cross. The power of God's love is deliverance from our fears, and then the persistence of God's love is his enduring faithfulness. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. We didn't love him first. He loved us first. And we wouldn't have loved him had he not loved us first. And he doesn't love us because he sees something in us that he says, oh, that's so wonderful. I really have my eye on you. You're the apple of my eye. You're not valuable. You're not. God doesn't love you because you're valuable. You're valuable because God loves you. And I love the word persistence. I looked that up in the dictionary, and it says this, firm or obstinate continuance in a course of action in spite of difficulty or opposition. That's God's love for us. It's persistent. It runs into all kinds of obstacles with us because we sin, because we fail God. But God doesn't stop loving us because we fail him. And one of the greatest passages of scripture about the love of God is found in Romans chapter 8. And it says this, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, I guess God could bring a charge against God's elect. But it says God is the one who justifies. Well, then God's not going to bring a charge against his elect. He's the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Well, Jesus could condemn us. Remember what he said? He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And they all left. Jesus is without sin. Jesus could cast the first stone. He could condemn us. But it says, who is the one who condemns us? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He doesn't condemn us. He prays for us. He intercedes for us. The Father could bring a charge against us, but he doesn't. He justifies. The Son could bring a charge against us, but he doesn't. He prays for us. And then it says this, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And then Paul says this, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nothing in death can separate us from the love of God. Nothing in life can separate us from the love of God, nor angels. There's no angel that can separate you from the love of God. And remember, Satan, before he was Satan, was Lucifer, the most beautiful angel God ever made. Well, angels can't separate you from the love of God, holy angels or fallen angels. Nor angels, nor principalities. That's some kind of big shot somewhere, some kind of magistrate, some kind of potentate. He can't separate you from the love of God, nor things present. Anything that is present right now on earth, that can't separate you from the love of God, nor things to come, anything that's going to come down the pike, anything that we're going to invent, some scientist is going to invent, that can't separate you from the love of God, nor powers. There is no power on earth that can separate you from the love of God, nor height, nothing in heaven above, nor depth, nothing in hell beneath, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a song that says this, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Are you struggling with fear? You fearing God's condemnation? Are you fearing God's doghouse, God's punishment? Are you fearing the present? Are you fearing the future? God doesn't want you to be afraid. He wants you to rest in his love. So here's the question. Will you believe his love? Will you receive his love? And will you be confident in his love? And we have come to know, John says, and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him.
You've been listening to Pastor Jeff Shreve of First Baptist Church, Texarkana, and From His Heart Ministries. For a complete listing of Pastor Jeff's messages, check out our website at fromhisheart.org.